On Sundays like this, when the ladies are having their retreat, I always wonder who's going to be here. And I especially wonder, you know, the shape of the men who are here, whether they survived, whether they've eaten anything, whether their kids are disheveled and unbathed. And we generally classify as a motley crew many times. So we come to appreciate the women in our lives. You know, the Lord has many different ways of teaching us lessons. And sometimes His ideas and the way His methods He chooses are much more creative than we could ever imagine. On Wednesday evening, I have a carload of Hispanic boys that I bring over to Scouts on Wednesday evening. And so this Wednesday was no exception. And invariably, when I have a carload of them, I'm pleading with them, make sure you put your seat belts on. And, you know, I can't turn back and watch them while I'm driving. So I'm just trusting and believing that they're going to put their seats on. So we're driving down the road, and I say, okay, boys, make sure that your seat belts stay on. And we make a turn right down here onto the Bethany Church Road, and I see the blue lights. Thank you, Jesus. You know, He pulls up behind us, Sheriff pulls up behind us, and all these little boys break out in cold sweat. Yeah, I mean, they're breaking out in hives, you know. And the sheriff comes out and he says, you know, I was going to pass you guys. I'm going to Joanna, but it looked like the boy in the back seat might not have had his seatbelt on. So the way he turns, I wanted to check him out. And thankfully, his seatbelt was on. But I want to tell you, I will never have a problem with that again. You know, that we weren't charged with anything, but boy, those boys straightened up, made sure they had extra belts on, you know, that they were tucked in. Never happened again. Thank you, Lord, for lessons like that. We would like to read from Nehemiah chapter 3, and I want to dare you on this reading. How many of you get really pumped? I mean, I'm talking about you see visions, you know, and you just get motivated spiritually when you're reading a genealogy in Scripture. When was the last time you really went on a high? Not many of you. This is very similar to reading a genealogy, okay? I just want to challenge you not to zone out on me. We're rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. And in this particular chapter, we're recorded who builds what section. So, you know, somebody is building this, and next to him is so-and-so, and next to him is so-and-so. And if your pronunciation of the Hebrew names is better than I, please interrupt me. I'm game for any kind of correction you want to give me. I'd love for you to. But I want you to be reminded that this kind of thing reminds us that the Scripture is rooted in history. Somebody didn't just make this up to fill space. We're talking about real people at a real time in history, at a particular location, with a particular task. You know, you don't dream that up. And so even though this may be tedious reading on our part, it reminds us that our God is the Lord of history. And the faith that we profess is rooted in the mighty acts of God throughout history. And so it actually, rather than zoning out or going to sleep, it ought to send chills down your spine. Oh my goodness, these are real people, really doing it. Just like God's working in our midst. This is Nehemiah chapter 3. We invite you to stand as we read God's word. We won't read the full chapter, but we'll read the first dozen or so verses of Nehemiah chapter 3. Hear God's word. Eliashib, the high priest, and his fellow priests went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate. They dedicated it and set its doors in place, building as far as the Tower of the Hundred, which they dedicated, and as far as the Tower of Hananel. The men of Jericho built the adjoining section, and Zakur, the son of Imri, built next to them. You're already zoning out on me. Come back now. The fish gate was rebuilt by the sons of Hasaneah. They laid its beams and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. Miramoth, the son of Uriah, the son of Hakaz, repaired the next section. Next to him, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, and the son of Meshezabel made repairs. And next to him, Zadok, the son of Baanah, also made repairs. The next section was repaired by men of Tekoa, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. Was that an amen? The Jeshanah gate was repaired by Joadiah, the son of Basiah, and Meshulam, the son of Besodiah. They laid its beams and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. Next to them, repairs were made by men from Gibeon and Mizpah, Melatiah of Gibeon and Jaden of Meronoth, places under the authority of the governor of Trans-Euphrates. Uzziel, the son of Harahiah, son of one of the goldsmiths, repaired the next section. And Hananiah, one of the perfume makers, we always love perfume, you know, those essentials in life. One of the perfume makers made repairs next to that. They restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Rephaiah, the son of ruler of a half-district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section. Adjoining this, Jedaiah, the son of Harumaph, made repairs opposite his house, and Hattush, the son of Hashbaniah, made repairs next to him. Malchijah, the son of Haram, and Hashub, the son of Pahath Moab, repaired another section, and the Tower of the Ovens. Shalom, the son of Haloish, ruler of a half-district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section with the help of his daughters. This is God's word for God's people. You may be seated. There's a humorist in England by the name of Jerome K. Jerome, and this is what he wrote. I like work. It fascinates me. I can sit and look at it for hours. Any of you know anybody like that? The fact of the matter is, if we're going to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem or renew and revitalize and rebuild the church, there are no spectators. Every one of us has a job description. Every one of us has something to do. Now, I think in this particular passage, there are elements that we can learn about rebuilding the church, so to speak, even as we observe the ancient Israelites, the returning exiles, rebuilding the walls around Jerusalem. So the first thing that I want to note is the importance of purpose. You know, Nehemiah's purpose. Now think about what Nehemiah is facing, you know. These returning exiles, very few of them had resources and capacity to carry on something like this. There were a few resources. There were a few tools. Huge task. It was going to require incredible leadership skills, ingenuity, creativity, perseverance. I mean, everything plus more. Now, on top of that, the job is going to be very tedious. At times, it's going to be monotonous. It's going to be frustrations. There were probably times when they would rebuild a section, and it didn't jive with the other section that other people were building, and you just had to dismantle it all and start all over. So it was going to require a great deal of work. And so it's essential, if you're going to do something under these circumstances, or frankly, any circumstances, you better be clear about your purpose. Why in the world are you going to do this? I mean, you better have something that motivates you, something that compels you, something that challenges you, something that gets you up in the morning to face it all over. And I want to give you what Nehemiah gives as his motivation. This is chapter 2, verse 17. But it's a recurring refrain throughout the book of Nehemiah, expressed in different ways. Nehemiah says in chapter 2, 17, "Come, let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer be in disgrace." That we may no longer be in disgrace. That we may no longer be in disgrace. I believe Nehemiah's primary purpose, we'll unpack it in a minute, but I believe his primary purpose was the glory of God. Anybody know the first question and answer to the catechism? What is the chief end of man? What is the answer? Glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. You know, my hunch is, I'm not going to ask you, I did ask Lydia and the Todd services today, do you have a purpose in life? Do you believe you're here with a purpose? And everybody raised their hand. Some people raised two hands. You see, our umbrella purpose is no different than the purpose of Nehemiah, the glory of God. Now, the reason I say that's Nehemiah's purpose is when Jerusalem is in disgrace, when the walls are crumbling, when the people are demoralized and immobilized, you know, when the holy city of Jerusalem is in disarray, it's very easy for people on the outside to say, man, you must have one wimpy God. I mean, if he really loves you the way you say he loves you, what's wrong with his city here? I mean, this is horrendous. All our other cities, these pagan cities, have walls. What's wrong with you? So, you know, Nehemiah's driving passion is not simply another construction project. It's the glory of God. It's the glory of God. That's what's moving him. That's what's compelling him. That's what's challenging him. And, you know, each one of us needs to come to terms. What gets us up in the morning? What moves me? What makes me want to sacrifice and give the best years of my life and the best resources that I have for the cause of Christ? I better have a good reason. I think if you ask Nehemiah, he would say it was the glory of God. Now, let's relate it to the church. You know, if people look at the church and say, man, you got so many scandals that you've got to deal with. Or, you know, frankly, church is just totally irrelevant. You're just sort of wimpy. I mean, how do you respond to that? I think we ought to roll up our sleeves because of the glory of God's at stake. It's not another institution. It's not another organization. We're talking about the body of Jesus. We're talking about the glory of God himself. And you know, you can't be lukewarm about that. You can't be haphazard about it. You can't be in the middle of the road. You're with me or you're not. You know, I'm talking about me, God. Are we with God or not? Are we hot or are we cold? There has to be a zeal. In our day of affluent Christianity, zeal is not a popular virtue. People call you fanatic, over the end, deep end. But I think we need to recover that. I like the slogan of an African-American congregation. It read like this: wake up, sing up, preach up, pray up, and pay up, but never give up or let up or back up or shut up until the cause of Christ in this church and in the world is built up. On a tombstone were these words: here rests the man who never rested here. I'm talking about a man of zeal. Billy Graham, a number of years ago, made this statement at our Urbana Missions Conference before 25,000 university students. He said this: what will you be like as a Christian 10 years from now? Many will be walking with Christ and serving him in various capacities around the world. But for others, there will be a tragedy because 10 years from now, they will have lost their burning zeal and love for Christ. Not necessarily because they wanted to or because they set their heart in rebellion against God's will, but because they set their life by the world's agenda. Then Christ and his great commission gradually dim. We need to recover a zeal for the glory of God. You know, the Old Testament, you had expressions like the zeal of the Lord consumed me. We need to recover some of that. Do we know our purpose? Do we know? Okay, let's try to unpack. You see, Nehemiah had to have a clear purpose because, let me tell you, he had an interesting group of people with which to work. So let's describe these people. The first thing I would say about them is they were all kinds of people. All kinds of people. There were men and there were women. There were people that lived in Jerusalem. There were people that lived outside of Jerusalem. You had priests and nobles, and you had farmers and day laborers. You had the whole gamut. And that diversity has incredible potential, but it also has potential to become very disruptive. You know, I can hear people coming to Nehemiah and say, Nehemiah, I like your idea, but I cannot work with the people that you put me with. You don't know them like I do. Put me anywhere else, Nehemiah, but not with them. Or I can see a stonemason building a perfect wall. It's plumb, it's level, it's cornered, and doggone it, he's having to work with a priest who doesn't know doodly squat about putting up a stone wall. And they're trying to match their two pieces. And the stonemason says, man, I just can't do this. You're out of plumb. You're out of level. It just doesn't even look like a wall. For goodness sake, go build somewhere else. I mean, can you imagine what's going on? By the way, this is an 8-foot thick wall. So this is a lot of work. And my hunch is there was some tearing down in the process. When the stonemason came down to eyeball the wall, it just didn't look good. You know, all this kind of stuff. Well, that's not going to work. And so, you know, I think it was a real challenge for Nehemiah to get this group working together because they were so diverse. Guess what? The church is the same way. You know, some people are very blunt with me. Herb, you need to be doing this. Why are you doing that? Other people are more discreet. They put a book on my desk for me to read. This would really help you, Herb. And, you know, I really appreciate that, but I remember a pastor of a real large church in New York saying, if I can please 70% of the people 70% of the time, I feel like I've hit a home run. Now, you know, there's nothing wrong with diversity, but to harness that diversity and move in the same direction can be very, very challenging. And so we need to understand that the folks that Nehemiah was working with, just like in our day, were incredibly diverse. The second thing that I would say about the people Nehemiah was working with is some of them didn't want to work. You don't have to raise your hand, but has anybody encountered somebody who just didn't want to work? Gus, you don't have to smile. Let me read to you this verse again. This is verse 5. The next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. These nobles were evidently accustomed to giving orders, not taking orders. So, don't you tell me what to do. I'm not doing it. You've heard the statistic that in nonprofits, volunteer organizations like a church, 20% of the people do what percentage of the work? 80% of the work. I think in our case that probably is not accurate. A lot of times what happens is we do feel lonely when we're doing something all by ourselves, wondering where everybody else is. But the fact is there's somebody around the corner who feels very lonely because they're wondering where everybody else is. So I think a lot of times the percentages are higher of engagement. But the fact is we will always encounter folks who are going to take out more than they contribute. They're going to take out more than they invest, more than they put in. There's some folks that just draw the line and I'm just not going to do it. Now, that can become a seed of disintegration in a movement or a ministry or an institution if we aren't careful. And so Nehemiah, I'm sure, was watching for that. He didn't want a rebellion in his hands. He didn't want something to snowball. And I'm sure he was watching that. And we'll look at some of the principles that he applied. But there are some people who didn't want to work. Now, on the other hand, the third observation about these people is there were some folks who were gung-ho. Not a whole lot. But you know, you read through, we didn't read verse 20, but you read through this chapter and you know, it gets sort of tedious. So-and-so next to so-and-so next to so-and-so built this part and on it goes. Then you get down to verse 20 and it says, Baruch the son of Zabai zealously repaired another section. The only one, the whole list, zealously repaired the wall. Do you remember a number of years ago the books that came out, The Prayer of Jabez? Y'all remember that? Well, if you go to Chronicles, Jabez is just one more man in a genealogy. You know, so-and-so begat so-and-so, so-and-so begat so-and-so, so-and-so. And then Jabez, and he prayed to the Lord. Well, lo and behold, that was noted, and now there are books about him. Well, here's this one guy, the only guy out of the whole list. When he got up in the morning, you better get out of the way. You know, the Hebrew meaning for the word zealous means literally to burn or to glow. You better get out of his way. He's going to burn it up. Man, he was going to get it. He was going to do it. And he was going to give his all. The challenge for you and I is to leverage those kind of people that they would become the leaven in the lump. You know, one of the reasons Mark recognizes people at the end of Bethany Summer Youth Camp with certain qualities is to say, you know, these are worth emulating. These are virtues and character qualities that we want to promote. And so different young people in camp are recognized for certain qualities. We need to be on lookout for people that are exhibiting certain characteristics that, you know, the whole body needs to cultivate and develop. And I'm sure when Nehemiah, bone-tired, would go to bed at night, he would think of the Baruchs and the others who, man, he knew they were tired. But boy, it was an inspiration and a motivation just to see them give their very best. They were burning it up. They were zealous. I think that's what honors the Lord. If God's work is worth doing it well and with zeal. And there are certain people that did it that way. What's another principle that, or several principles from these that Nehemiah applies to harness the energy of these people? Well, the first thing we would say is the principle of delegation, divide and conquer. If you read through chapter 3, there are 38 individuals mentioned, and there are 42 groups or crews mentioned. Now, if Nehemiah is going to get this whole job done, Jerusalem secured with wall and new gates, he can't do it by himself. He's got to delegate. He's got to pass it on if he's going to execute. Now, let me make several sub-observations about delegation. The first is, it is a secure leader that feels comfortable delegating. If I am insecure in my role, if I don't want to share the credit with anybody, if I want to have the last word on everything, I'm not going to delegate. You know, one of the challenges that I realized about 15 years ago in the work that we do in Haiti is Haitians have a great difficulty delegating. Because if you're in a community and there's 80% unemployment, there is a fear that if I delegate some of my work, it may never come back. I may lose it. Because there's a whole line of people waiting to take my job. If I stumble, if I pause, they're going to be somebody stepping in to take that job. But if I'm going to get the job done well, and if I'm going to get the whole job done, I have got to delegate, and I need to be willing to share the glory with another. Let somebody else get the credit. Mark Twain had some interesting ideas. Sometimes he had words of wisdom. Mark Twain said that great things can happen when you don't care who gets the credit. There's a lot of truth to that. And in delegation, you have to be willing to do that. You have to realize there are other people that, you know, one of the things, and I mentioned this to some folks, one of the things I came to appreciate about Fidel Castro when we made the Cuba trip a few weeks ago was you saw plastered everywhere you went in Cuba, Che Guevara. He was one of the young guerrillas, sidekicks to Fidel Castro. He was ambushed and killed while he was still in his 30s in Bolivia. But he was an Argentine that came up and helped in the revolution in Cuba. You see him plastered all over. You don't see Fidel Castro. I asked somebody, why isn't Fidel around here? And he said, Fidel doesn't like to promote people that are still living. It's okay if they're gone. Do whatever you want. But even when Che Guevara was sort of a charismatic type guy, he was a handsome, always had an entourage of women following him around and so on. But Fidel realized that he would be useful in the revolution and didn't mind what kind of credit Che got. And I think, you know, that's something to be said about that. And so if we're going to get a job done and do it well, we need to recognize I can't do it all by myself. We got to share the load with others, which means somebody else is going to get some credit. The second thing I would say about delegation is when we delegate something to someone, we need to know they're capable of executing what we delegate. You know, if we delegate a job to somebody and they don't know what it is, they don't know how to do it, they don't know how to finish the task, everybody suffers. So when we delegate, we need to make sure we're delegating the right task to the right person and it's a good fit. Jesus was a master at that. He called the disciples to follow him, and very quickly he began to delegate. And you know, they would come back doing ministry, he'd debrief with them and that kind of thing. But for 3 years, he was raising up a generation of zealous leaders. So when he died, rose again, and ascended to heaven, boy, they went over the Mediterranean world and shook the Roman Empire. Ordinary folks. But boy, they were well discipled. So when we delegate, we need to make sure it's the right fit. The third thing I would say about delegation is there has to be a mutual trust there. You know, if Mark Kimball delegates something to me, Mark, I am working on the teams, by the way. I've got about half a dozen to give you. So Mark delegates something to me. Mark's got to trust me with the task that I'm going to execute, that I'm going to follow through. But I've also got to trust Mark. It's a two-way thing. That Mark's not going to take us over to the edge of the cliff and say, you're on your own. You know, that he doesn't sort of dream up something that he's not invested in and doesn't know how it's going to go. Usually Mark doesn't know. Usually when the train starts on Bethany Summer Youth Camp, it's leading the way, and Mark said, whoa, isn't that about right? But there's got to be a two-way trust. I have to trust the one who's delegating to me that they really have a purpose and a plan and can execute this thing. But the person who delegates has to trust to the one who's being delegated to. So delegation is critical. Another thing that I would point out that we see in Nehemiah as he's executing this plan is he carried out the plan by example. He invested blood, sweat, and tears in the task. He was not removed from an air-conditioned room and giving orders by courier. He was right there on site and didn't ask anybody to do anything that he wasn't willing to do himself. Let me read you a few verses. This is chapter 2, verse 18. Nehemiah says, "Let us start rebuilding." Chapter 4, verse 21. "So we continued the work from the first light of dawn till the stars came out." Chapter 4, verse 23. "Neither I nor my brothers nor my men nor the guards with me took off their clothes. Each had his weapon even when he went for water." Nehemiah led by example. I mean, he was right there in the thick of it. And so he modeled what he wanted other people to do, which was hard work, hard work. Somebody made this observation: nothing has ever been done for God without work. I mean, there are no spectators. We're all engaged. We're all involved. I don't know if Paul was playing the edges or the Spirit left him for a moment while he was writing or what, but Paul brags a little bit where he's talking about the other apostles and he said, "Guess what? I work harder than all of them." I mean, he was just being candid that I'm giving it my all. I am laboring. I am working. And Nehemiah modeled this, and so people were willing to follow him. A third principle that I would say that we learn from this is the importance of coordination and communication. I mean, think, all this motley, all different kind of people. Some of them didn't get along with each other. Now, later on in the story of Nehemiah, we will discover external opposition against the task. There were people on the outside who didn't want this to happen. But in the meantime, Nehemiah has to, galvanize the people and get the job done. Getting these people to work was big enough. And so he had to be very, very clear about the instructions, and he had to make sure that folks were coordinated with each other, that they were working in sync. And so I'm sure his instructions were clear and they were simple. Again, quoting Mark Twain says, "The difference between the right word and the almost right word is the difference between lightning and the lightning bug." Well, Nehemiah better not say one thing one day and something totally different the next day. He better be right on target every day. And he better make sure that there is communication and coordination between all the workers. I mean, can you imagine? Sometimes when we're doing English as a second language in Joanna and we have all the Hispanic children there, we play the game of, you start whispering something and you start at one end and you let it go around to each person and then you ask the ass person to stand up and what did, my goodness, I don't know what happened between the communication there, but it really breaks down and you hear bizarre things coming out. I'm sure there was some of that going on. And so this matter of communicating effectively and making sure the teams are coordinating was a high priority. This guy was walking down on the sidewalk, and he walked past a house where he noticed this man is struggling with a washing machine. He's trying to move it. He's up on the porch, and he's trying to move it. And so the guy comes up off the sidewalk and says, "Can I help you?" The man said, "Man, I need some help." So you have one man on one side of the washing machine, the other on the other, and boy, they're pushing and they're shoving and they're pulling and, I mean, they're in a couple of minutes, they're completely exhausted. And they're just hanging over the washing machine. And the man who came to help said, "I don't think we're going to ever get this thing into this house." And the owner says, "In? I'm trying to get it out." Well, you got two guys completely miscued on their communication, totally uncoordinated in their effort. Can you imagine just hundreds and hundreds of people trying to line up a wall? Bill Gates. And establish that city. It was a huge task. And so communication and proper coordination was incredibly challenging. Now, this is where I want you to do a little daydreaming. Let's say you're living during that day. Jerusalem was on a hill, as most ancient cities were for defense purposes. So Jerusalem's on a hill, and you're on another hill. You're on the Mount of Olives, and you're watching what's going on. You know, it's just like a mound of fire ants. Maybe that's not a good analogy. Maybe they're busy bees, you know, but it's just a hub of activity. People are bringing in material. Other people are cutting stone. Other people are stacking it. Other people are calling out orders. I mean, just a whole lot of stuff going on. And you are watching all of this happen. And then it occurs to you, you know, it's not just about building a wall. God's shaping a people. See, they had been in exile. They had lost their identity. They had lost unity, harmony, and community. The bigger issue was God shaping them into his own people. And I think many, many times when God gives us a task, it's not just to finish the job. It's not just to execute the plan. It's the process of what God is doing in my heart and in your heart and in us corporately in the process. He's making his dwelling place. He's making a people that he can delight in. And so sometimes it's helpful not to hurry up the process, but to enjoy what the Spirit is doing as we seek to achieve the objective. I would ask you, why are you here? What is God's purpose for your life? Are you zealous about it? Are you committed to it? Are you learning the Holy Spirit's lessons as he gets you from one point to the next? What are you learning? I don't believe God wants to waste a moment or a second of his time. He's not interested in wasting yours either. He wants us to be on target. And that means we better get it. We've got to understand why we're here and give it our best. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for Nehemiah. We thank you that even some of this mundane, tedious information reminds us that you are the Lord of history, that you are the beginning and the end. You're the Alpha and the Omega. You're the one that will ultimately present your people without spot or blemish to the Lamb. What an aha moment that's going to be in heaven. Lord, we just want to fit in to your plan. So grant us grace of zeal, grace of perseverance and patience, grace to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church in our day, that we might indeed be coordinated with Christians, not only that we're sitting next to, but the Christians in Cuba, in Haiti, in southern Sudan, in Bangladesh, in China, in Malawi, in Mozambique, in Bolivia, in Argentina. Lord, there's just one body. We have one head. And Lord, I just pray that we can do our work in sync with each other, that ultimately and finally what is presented to you from every tribe and nation and language would bring you honor and glory. For indeed, it is all about your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand as